our apartment to anyone. I'm the oldest of six. I've got two brothers and three sisters. They are on the Farias. I told her, trust me, Stacy, do not give the keys to our apartment away. I meet her at the altar. We get married. We celebrate. And at the end, we get in our vehicle. We drive the half mile from the church where we were wed and to our apartment. And in romantic fashion, being the romantic that I am not, I decided I would try it. I literally picked her up and we were going to walk through the hallway and into the apartment. And as we opened the door, I opened the door to 700 square feet covered with a 50-pound bag of Kikkoman rice all over the carpet, two large saran-wrapped balls covered in Crisco. Inside were my clothes, my dirty clothes, to seven cans of tuna fish that had been cut open and hidden, along with seven saucers that had tuna fish drained. Stacy and I had spent our life savings, and I mean that quite literally, $150 that we had to go grocery shopping. We took canned foods and we put them in our cupboards. We were so excited to be big people. They cut every label off of every single can and put it back in our cupboard. They took all of the condiments, ranch, ketchup, soy sauce, ketchup, mustard, ketchup, and everything that we had, and they put it into a jar, mixed it all together, then took a turkey baster and proceeded to put all of it back together collectively. As we went down the hall, I opened our bedroom door. They had taken saran wrap over our brand new bed, sleigh bed, big footboard, big headboard. They had covered it after short sheeting it and from top to bottom and turned the heat on. Now, I don't know if you know what happens when you put saran wrap in a heated environment, but our sleigh bed, when we walked in, no exaggeration, looked like this. The saran wrap had shrunk enough under, and there was so much of it that had literally pulled the sleigh bed apart and broke at the foot and the head of the bed. They took all of my dress clothes and they tied them in knots, arm in arm, ties. They took all of my shoes, and I had a bit of a fetish, over 120 pairs at the time, filled them full of rice and crammed paper in all of them. Then I went to the bathroom, and I will not tell you what they did in the bathroom because it is unmentionable. And in the last 2.5 years, church, I've learned what they call a filter. So I don't say everything that I think. Nebraska's been good to me. Go Big Red. They literally did things in the bathroom with condiments and other things that were unmentionable. And we looked around and I was furious. Now, I can tell you there's a whole lot more to this story. Long story short, we left it. We went on our honeymoon after I committed homicide, and it was justifiable homicide. And so we got our, I didn't mention they took all of my cologne, all of my deodorant, it was rough. And I'm sure, the idiots, there was 13 of them. They recorded all this. Really? Here's your sign, stupid. We went on our honeymoon, came back. We walked back into the same mess, and I began to help Stacy clean up, to which she said, very graciously, just leave. Just leave. She was so overwhelmed with the mess that she wanted to dive in by herself. So I didn't argue with her. I learned early, guys. Don't argue with her. I saw the mess. She told me to leave. I said, all right, I'm out. And I went on to whatever it was I was doing that afternoon. I came home a couple of hours later. And Stacy was white as a ghost, not because we lived in the state of Washington, but because of what had happened. And as I walked in, she began to cry and then explained what had happened. Through the course of about 3 hours of vacuuming and scrubbing toilets and sinks and cleaning closets and picking up rice and everything that was everywhere, Stacy stopped in the middle of our apartment with beige carpet, and being a newlywed, she was unfamiliar with having a ring on. She began to fiddle with her ring. Much to her surprise, something was missing. There was a 0.52 carat diamond that was supposed to be in the middle of her ring that was gone. And she thought, he's going to kill me. She began to scour, searching everywhere, high, low, turning things over. She had been cleaning toilets and sinks, like I had mentioned. She could have flushed it down the toilet. She could have vacuumed it up. It could be anywhere. She literally spent I don't know that she took time to look and see how long it took, but it took her forever searching through everything, the refrigerator, all of it. And she tells the story that she went into the middle of our living room looking around, and she started crying, and she said, "Oh, God, help." And as she's crying, standing in the middle of our living room, she puts her head down in horror, and right next to her pinky toe is this glimmer, and there's the diamond right by her toe. She picked it up, she put it in a Ziploc bag, and she said, "We are going to get a 4-prong setting instead of a 3, thank you very much." And so we got the ring back, but she spent a tremendous amount of energies and efforts searching for this diamond because it was significant to her. Significant of a commitment that she had just made. Significant of a covenant that she had agreed to. It was symbolic. It had now become a part of her identity. Not the jewel in and of itself, but the decision that came with the jewel. That had become a part of her identity. It signified something great to her. And so it mattered to her. She went to great lengths to find what it was she was looking for. And today, in the next few minutes or hours that we have together, we are going to look at a story. Those of you who have no idea who I am, I'm not joking. We are going to spend the next few minutes together looking in Luke 15 at a parable, a story, one of three that Jesus tells in succession about the value, the importance, and the significance of searching. Searching for what matters most. That's what I want to talk about today. And in the same way that I told Stacy up front, trust me. I want to tell you up front, please, trust me. God has a word for you this morning. Trust me. God wants to do something significant in your heart. And trust me, God wants to do something amazing through you, individually and collectively. Father, I pray that you would redeem our time together this morning. I pray that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of our hearts would be holy and that they would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. God, I pray that as I speak your truth now, that I would preach with integrity and authenticity and that your words would not return void. May I decrease so that you would ever increase. And I pray that through this time together, each one of us would encounter you and that our lives would be changed forever because of you and in you and through you and all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want to do is I want to read the first 7 verses of Luke 15 in succession. And we're going to spend just a few minutes unpacking some culture and context. It's imperative that we understand culture and context because the more that we understand culture and context, the better we are able to understand and apply the Word of God to our lives. And we're going to spend just a few minutes looking at 3 verses today, 8, 9, and 10. I invite you to read along with me. The words will come up on the screen as I read. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with sinful people, even eating with them. So Jesus told them this story, this parable. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he lead the 99 others in the wilderness and go search for the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he found it, will he not joyfully carry it home on his shoulders? When he arrives, he will call together his friends and his neighbors saying, "Rejoice with me because I've found my lost sheep." In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. Jesus has traveled throughout the greater region of Galilee. He has begun his very public ministry prior to Matthew 5, where we see recorded the Sermon on the Mount, doing life and ministry with over 200 smaller towns and villages and a culmination of more than 300,000 people. And if you read in Matthew chapter 4, prior to or leading up to the Sermon on the Mount, it shows us that Jesus was doing 3 things. He was meeting physical needs. He was healing the sick. He was teaching in the synagogues. He was instructing and encouraging. And he was proclaiming the gospel. In other words, the kingdom of heaven here, now. He was doing 3 very real things. The first was meeting physical needs. It is so important that if Jesus, the bride of Christ, who gave his life for the local church, began every ministry with meeting the physical needs of the community, that we take note, church, that before we can stand up and begin to proclaim or begin to teach, we have a responsibility to build rapport, establish a relationship, and ultimately earn respect so that we have a platform with which we can speak. As we are intentional about meeting physical needs, God will provide a platform for us to teach and to proclaim. Jesus begins his ministry this way. And then, very publicly, he will take his 12 disciples up on the side of a mountain where he will sit, and his disciples will sit with him. And countless, literally countless people will be at the base of the mountain that acts as a natural amphitheater to carry Jesus' voice. These are people from Jerusalem and from Judea. There are men, there are women, there are religious elite, and there are those who are far from Jesus. There are those who are on vacation, and they've just heard that there's something going on at the mountain. There are people who have heard of Jesus. He has become infamous in this community. And so they gather together to hear Jesus' words. And amongst them are these Pharisees. Now, Pharisees were religious leaders. I'm sure I don't have to tell you too much. Mike is an amazing communicator and goes into great detail. So then you know that these religious leaders were responsible for being righteous. They were required to memorize the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in their entirety. They were responsible as lawyers to carry out the 613 religious do's and don'ts. In short, church, these are people that are just plain better than you and me. If I can say it like it is, these are people who get it right more often than not. They've established themselves as religiously elite, and people look to them for advice. People look to them for counsel. People look from a distance and up close, monitoring and observing what they do so that they can adopt those attitudes and behaviors. And they come into the scene, and they've been responsible for hundreds of years to establish the religious community. And they hear Jesus now teaching in a way that is juxtaposed to everything that they've done. They teach in synagogues, local churches. They teach in the temple. They have a high priest. They have Levites. They have assistants that carry out the ministry. And here Jesus is seemingly nonchalantly hanging out outside with a bunch of what they identify as sinners. Now, if you look throughout the Bible, in the New Testament primarily, you will see synonymously sinners equated with prostitutes and tax collectors, with the most wretched individuals. Now, tax collectors were especially hated, not just because they took taxes, but because they took taxes for Rome. Rome ruled the known world at this time. Rome was a vicious group of people. They would literally go into towns and villages ransacking. It is historically, outside of the sacred text, it is historically recorded that Caesar and the soldiers of Rome would go into villages where people wouldn't pay enough in taxes or wouldn't conform to the ways of Rome, and they would hang as many as 20,000 people from poles and from ropes and burn them, men, women, and children, and they would leave them lining the sides of the road so that people going from town to town and village to village would see it as a visual reminder of what happens when you cross Roman government. Anyone collecting taxes on behalf of Caesar or Rome was especially hated because they were collecting taxes to establish an army around them to enforce these rules and regulations that were superimposed on them. And so the Pharisees come, who are a part of the Roman gathering, and they see, gathered at the foot of the mountain with Jesus, these sinners and these tax collectors, these hated people. And Jesus sees them, they begin to grumble. They begin to argue and talk about how Jesus is hanging out with sinners and tax collectors. In other words, he's hanging out with the putrid. He's hanging out with the least of these, the marginalized, the misrepresented, the mistreated, and the misplaced. They begin to point fingers and, with a snarky attitude, begin to assign judgment and value to each and every one of them, determining in their heads and their hearts and even verbally why none of these belong there. Jesus, hearing this, is going to tell three stories in succession, all with the same point. The first is about sheep, 100 sheep, and how there's 99 of them that are safe and they're at home, but one is wayward. And he talks about what happens. Will the farmer not leave his sheep in the wilderness and go after intentionally searching out and seeking the one? And the reason this is significant culturally to them is because this carries tremendous monetary value. This shepherd is somebody who would have likely cared for multiple families' flocks. Most families would have somewhere between 3 to 15 sheep in their herd. And then there was a collective community where they, a sheepfold or a sheep gate, where they would keep them all together. And one person was given the responsibility to care for, to look after, to watch after these sheep. And it was a tremendous responsibility that carried great weight with it. If somebody came in, a stranger in the sheepfold, to create chaos, it was a responsibility of this shepherd to keep them away, to keep them at bay, to keep everyone protected. So the significance then, you can imagine, is that it's not just this individual's sheep, but it represents something bigger and something that he's responsible for. This sheep goes away. He is going to go to great lengths to honor his responsibility, to fulfill what he agreed to. And so he goes after to find the sheep, and when he does, he carries it back on his shoulders, and Jesus gives a story about a celebration, a party. Of course he'd be grateful. There was a lot on the line. He's going to finish with the story of the prodigal son. About two brothers, one who was faithful to the father, the other one who said, "You're dead to me. Give me my belongings, my possession, my inheritance now." He goes off and he squanders it in wild living, prostitutes, drunkenness, ends up doing the unthinkable, working in a pig farm. And he comes back when he comes to his senses and he says, "Dad, listen, I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm probably not even worthy to be called your servant. But if you would, just let me. Please, your servants have better table scraps than I have." And the father welcomes him home, and they throw a huge party, a grand celebration for the son that was gone is home. In the middle of these two tremendous parables is a pretty obscure story about a woman, a Palestinian woman, and some coins. And I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning in Luke 15, 8, 9, and 10. Going back to verse 7, "In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous in heaven straight away." Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins. There is speculation about what these coins represented. In the original language, the word is drachma, and one drachma was the equivalent of one day's wages. So you see there's significant monetary value. It's essentially two full working weeks worth of value in a coin. The second piece that is more prominent in this story that we need to pay attention to is that this is a woman who had received 10 drachma, 10 silver coins. This was a dowry that was given to a new bride, symbolic of the commitment she made. Church, this is no different than the wedding rings that you and I put on our left ring finger, symbolic of the vein that runs closest to the heart. We wear this as identification. A part of our identity says, "I made a commitment, I made a covenant, I made a vow. My life is not just about me. My life is about someone else. It's about something else. It's something greater than just me." We wear it around as a symbol of pride, of identity. There is culturally a thing going on here that they would make these head coverings where they would pierce these silver coins and they would tie them down almost like what you might imagine a doily looking like, and they would hang these coins from these strands of yarn or string, and this new bride, this new Palestinian bride, would wear this head covering symbolic of the commitment that she had made to her husband. It identified her as more than herself, as more than her own. It was symbolic of a commitment, a covenant that she had made. When people would see her at the gym or at the grocery store or at Starbucks, they would look at her head and see that she was about more than just herself, that she was married. So there's not only monetary value, but there is symbolic identity associated with these coins. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one of them. Won't she light a lamp and sweep the entire house, searching carefully until she finds it? Let me ask you, woman. Let me ask you, man, wife, husband. If, and I'm sure when it has happened to you, you have lost your ring or you've misplaced something of significant value, do you nonchalantly brush it off and say, "I'll just get another one"? I assure you that on the day that my wife was cleaning our apartment and she noticed that her diamond had come up missing, the value that diamond carried At the time, I was making $1,000 a month, $12,000 a year. That ring was about a quarter of an annual income for me. I assure you, Stacy didn't say, "Oh, he can just buy me another one." I didn't like it anyway. We have a standing thing in our house now. Stacy will take her ring off to put lotion on her hands, or periodically I'll take mine off for something I'm doing. If we see it sitting out, we will hide it from the other person as a constant reminder of, "Are you kidding me?" I don't think it's as funny when she does it to me. I find it tremendously humorous when I do it to her. And she comes to me. The thing is, this happens so often for so long, she doesn't even react now. This woman, when she recognizes, maybe as she's going to put her head covering on, or maybe as it's hanging from her head, that one of these coins that carries a day's wages, that one of these coins that's been given as a gift, a dowry that represents a covenant commitment that she's made, is missing. It makes sense then, given the weight in which this carries, the great lengths that she'll go to. The word search here in the original Greek language is zetios. Zetios literally means to seek, to search, or to look for with great expectation. And it is an active imperative, which means it continues to go on. That it will be a search that is done until what has been lost is found. Palestinian homes were pretty modest. Wood floors, dirt floors. They were pretty small. This is an arid environment. They kept small windows to keep the light out, the sun, the heat of the sun out. And so in order to find your way around in a dark room like this, they would light an oil lamp and they would use that to give direction to where they were headed. So you get the sense that when she realizes this coin is gone, she lights this lamp and she begins to turn over furniture. And she's checking under the rugs. To sweep means she literally grabbed a broom like you and I would, and she begins to clean the entire house, searching. But listen to the descriptor that it gives with how she searches. Won't she light a lamp, and won't she sweep the entire house, zetios, looking with great anticipation or expectation without ceasing? Won't she search carefully? You see, when something carries great value and great weight to us, we don't look at it passively. We don't look at it nonchalantly. My son, Caden, he's 14 years old now. He'll be 15 in September. When he was about 5 years old, we were at the Oregon Park Zoo, where we were from. And they were doing a huge remodel, specifically around the primates. Coming from a big family, the oldest of six. Each one of my siblings is now married and has kids of their own in some right, except the youngest. And we were at the zoo walking around, and we were excited to see all the new exhibit that they were building. And as we go down this ramp that's covered from the rain, we look at these primates, and they're huge. I'd never seen an exhibit like this until now, because Nebraska has the number one ranked zoo in the nation. My wife and I just got back from San Diego. I didn't even bother with going to the zoo because I'm from Nebraska. I go down there, and I'm so excited to see these monkeys, and I'm like a little kid at the zoo, and I'm looking for my son. I say, "Hey, Pally," I call him Pally. I said, "Hey, Pally, come look at these monkeys," and I look around, "Hey, Pally," and Stacy hears the influx in my voice begin to shift, and I look at Stacy, and she gives me one of these at a zoo with 100,000 people that come through a day in a brand new exhibit where construction is still going on, and my mom looks, and I have never to this day had a feeling like that, because that was the first time. I've lost my kids a lot of times since then. I don't get worked up like that. I looked at Stacy, who gives me one of these, and immediately everything we were doing stopped. It seemed as though time stood still in that moment. We stopped everything we were doing. Collectively, my mom, my dad, my siblings, my nieces, my nephews, and even strangers began combing the Oregon Park Zoo with us, looking for my son. Now, we taught him early on that, "Hey, listen, if you ever get lost, stay where you last saw us." And so I ran up this ramp that led to the primates. Back, I came the way we had gone. As I got to the top, there was my son sitting on a bench with an elderly woman chatting it up. And I ran to him, and I began to cry. And when I started crying, he started crying, and I embraced him. I held him in my arms, and I said, "Son, where did you go?" And I just began to talk to him and stress the significance of finding him. It wasn't the fact that he was lost in that moment. It was the fact that he was found in that moment. Church, I stopped everything that I was doing. Literally nothing else in the world in that moment mattered more than finding what was most precious to me, my son. And I went to great lengths. I would have stopped at nothing to find my son. This is the intrinsic value that we see in this parable where Jesus says, will this woman not zedios? Will she not search without ceasing with great expectation of finding what is lost? Will she not go to whatever lengths necessary to find that with which has become lost? He puts a tremendous value on this, and he does so in the midst of a righteous group of people who pride themselves on having been found. Surely Jesus couldn't be talking about them. He was talking about the prostitutes and the tax collectors. Jesus goes on in verse 9. And when she finds it, and the reason he uses this language as he transitions here is because, again, zedios is to search with great anticipation and expectation, to search without ceasing. So when denotes that she won't stop until. What would happen? I'm gonna get to the punchline right now, and then I'm going to come back to it. What would happen if we search for the lost who don't know Jesus without ceasing until they come to know Jesus? Y'all wouldn't have enough room in this service. You'd have to go to multiple services, and this community would never look the same again. The problem is with anticipation. The problem is with expectation. The problem is with zedios, that we don't adopt it as our own. To search and to seek without ceasing with great expectation. We leave that up to everybody else. That's their problem. That's the pastor's problem. That's Mike's problem. That's why we pay him the big bucks. Let him find the lost. We want to be entertained. We want to make sure that whoever's preaching preaches real good at us. We want to be motivated so when we leave here, we feel real good at this level. Because if it's not real good at this level, I got lots of options in this community. A lot of great churches. The problem isn't with the lost. The problem is with those who think they're already found. Let me put it to you this way. Those who think they know, they don't have a clue. It's those who recognize that they're lost and desperate and need Jesus that need to be in here right now. But how are they going to get here if we don't search without ceasing until they're found? I think I might have offended somebody. Sorry. And when she finds it, she will call. This is a guarantee. This is a promise that is being fulfilled. She will call in her friends and neighbors and say, "Look, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me because I have found my lost coin." In the same way, there is joy in the presence of God and his angels when even one sinner repents. When we found our son, my family was thrilled. We passed him around like a treasure. Everybody hugging him, everybody embracing him, getting down on his level, making eye contact with him, saying, "Pally, we were so worried. We were so scared. We love you. We're so glad we found you." Because he matters to us. Because he carries tremendous value to us. Because we have a great responsibility where it comes to caring for our son. The problem with zedios, the problem with this parable, and where we're involved is that we intrinsically don't understand our role and our responsibility in the matter. We don't get down on the level of the sinners and the least of these and meet them where they're at and tell them how much they're loved and how much they're valued and how much they're desired and how much they're wanted. And part of the reason why we don't tell them how much they're loved and valued and desired is because we don't necessarily understand or believe that that's how much God loves us. The issue isn't with them, the issue is with us. And if we don't identify with a Father who cares for us at that level, how could we ever identify with somebody else at that level? What we need to understand is that Jesus doesn't do this by accident. He tells three stories, all on the same topic, in one running conversation to make the point. Anybody have more than one kid? You know what I'm talking about. Jesus says, guys, listen to me. You got to get this. There's 100 sheep. One goes away. The shepherd who's got tremendous responsibility, a vested interest, is going to lead the 99 and do everything he can for the one. Guys, listen to this. There's a bride. She's brand new married. She's got this coin that carries tremendous value. She loses it, and she's going to stop everything she's doing and search intentionally. She's going to search purposefully. She's going to stop at nothing, zedios, until she finds it. Guys, listen to me. There's a dad who's got two kids, one who's faithful, one who's not. The one who runs away, does his own thing. He's lost. And not lost because he just got lost, but lost because he chose to walk away. But the dad does everything he can for his son. And when his son does return, he celebrates. I want to ask two questions today for each one of us to think about. The first one is this. What does God want for us in this? What does God want for us? The thing that I think God has been speaking to my heart that he wants for me and for each one of us, I truly believe with this passage of scripture, is he wants for us to understand that we are that sheep. We are that coin. We are that prodigal son that has gone away, that is lost, that has not been found. And that he cares so much, that he loves us so much, that he stops at nothing, zedios, with great expectation and anticipation, without ceasing until he finds it. He pursues us. He meets us where we're at. He brings us into the fold, and he takes us where he wants us to go. And he does so with great love and even greater sacrifice. Hebrews 7 talks about the high priest of Melchizedek and how Jesus is even greater. This goes all the way back to Abraham and the tithe that Abraham would give in battle to the high priest Melchizedek. There's no beginning to Melchizedek's story, there's no end. And so they call Melchizedek the great high priest because he continues. There's no recollection of before or after. And then they say Jesus is even greater than he gave. Abraham gave 10% of his spoils from the battle. But Jesus gave all, once and for all, final blood sacrifice and atonement, the greatest high priest. He sacrificed because he loves us. And because he loves us, he stops at nothing and goes to the greatest lengths to find you right where you're at, to pull down from the miry clay, reach down right where you're at, and to pull you up and to pull you out, to meet where you're at and to take you where he wants you to go, because he loves you. Not because you're lovable. I don't love my kids because they're always lovable. The other day, my daughter Bria, my 3-year-old, stuck a Tic Tac up her nose, an orange Tic Tac. She's got it stuck, and she kept playing with it. Couldn't get it out. She came to me, she said, "Dad, I got something in my nose." I looked at it, and there's orange starting to drip out her nose. I literally smelled it. I said, is that a Tic Tac? Yeah. She wasn't lovable in that moment. I'm sitting there trying to figure out how in the world I'm going to get this Tic Tac from my 3-year-old's nose. And I began to try to pick at it, and the more I messed with it, the further up it started to go. So I told her, I said, "Look, honey, lay down sideways." I have no clue what I'm doing. It just sounded, I watched Chicago Med. I might as well be a paramedic. I told her, "Honey, lay down sideways on this pillow." And I told her brother who was sitting there, "Don't let her move." And I run into the bathroom. My wife's got this cabinet that's got all these instruments and tools that she uses to look beautiful. And I grab these tweezers. I swear they're about this long. They're huge. And I come back and I say, "Okay, Brianne, this is going to hurt you more than me." And she sits there and I take my finger. It just seems reasonable. I push from behind as far as I can. And I take the tweezers. And it took me about 5 minutes to get in there and to finally grab it because it was snotty and it was wet. And it was gross. I pulled it out. There was nothing lovely or lovable about the camera. She's laying there with her curly hair with stuff all in it. She looks like she's got dreadlocks, and she's just chilling there, and snot all over her face, and nothing. It was ungrateful. And so I shoved the Tic Tac in her mouth. Real life. And I said, "This is where Tic Tacs go, in your mouth, not in your nose." And she ate it. It was a 2-for-1. She normally eats her boogers or Tic Tacs. She got 2-for-1. And I said to her, honey, you understand that that's, you just can't do that. There was nothing lovely about my child in that moment, and I didn't love her because she was lovable. I loved her because she was mine and of great significance, and I carry an incredible responsibility where raising my children is concerned. Greater than that of my responsibility as a pastor of a church is to care for my wife and my children. Jesus doesn't love us because we're always lovable. I didn't wait for Brienne's Tic Tac to come out of her nose and for her to clean her face up before I embraced her and said, I love you. I met her right in the middle of her mess. And I helped her through the mess. And then I gave her to her mom to clean up the mess. What? God gave us the Holy Spirit. Guys, until you realize how much you matter to God, others who are far from God won't matter to you like they should. What God wants for you to hear this morning, more than anything else that you hear me say, is that you are a treasure worth searching for until you are found. And that when you are found, you are celebrated because you are of high value to the Creator, the Author, the Perfecter of life. He loves you, and he will stop at nothing, Zetios, to know you or for you to know him. That's what God wants for you. So what does God want from you? I'm glad you asked. If you want to turn with me, you can. Carrie, I apologize. It's not my notes. My notes are somewhere. Philippians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Check this out. You got to understand this because it's going to answer for us the question of what does God want from us. We know what he wants for us. He wants us to recognize that we are a valued treasure that he loves and stops at nothing to find. So what does he want from us? The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, everyone should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God our Father. He humbled himself, he became obedient to God, and he gave up everything for everyone. This is the same person that is talking to the religious leaders who would give up nothing for no one, and humility was not a part of their vocabulary. It was not a part of their common vernacular, and they're listening to this. Here is the ultimate form of humility, the ultimate form of sacrifice. And he says, you have to understand that God loves every one of you, sinners, tax collectors, and religious leaders. God loves you. He desires you. He'll zetios, search without ceasing until he finds you. But if the Apostle Paul is correct, and we have a responsibility, the Bible says that we are created in the very image of God. And the Apostle Paul tells the church in Philippi that you and I must have the same attitude as Christ to literally become Christ-like in our attitudes and our attributes. Then we have to ask the question, if we are to become more like Christ, what was Christ like? And the one thing that we know to be absolute, true, and certain of Jesus in this parable, three stories in one, all highlighting the same thing, is that he stops at nothing to find the lost. So if we are called to be Christ-like in attitude and action, we cannot stop until we find the lost. It is not our job to save anybody. That is reserved for the Holy Spirit alone. But church, we have got to get up off our backsides and get moving. The lost don't find themselves. The coin didn't find itself. The sheep didn't find itself. The prodigal son didn't find himself. There was an active search involved because it mattered more than anything else. I truly believe that until the lost mattered to us more than anything else, that we're doing in ministry, the church will never truly fulfill the totality of its purpose. When I left July 31st, 2016. That was my last Sunday here. And I preached my last sermon here. There was over 170 people in 5.5 years that had come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The thing that I celebrate in that is a tremendous work that God did through many of you, through Pastor Dan and his faithful through Pastor Jason, our youth pastor, who's now planting a brand new church in Lakeville, an amazing ministry. Through many of the people here, the volunteers that are tirelessly serving to advance the kingdom of God. But if I understand correct, in a 5-mile radius from where I stand right now, there's over 1.5 million people. There's 26,000 in Savage alone. Let's go ahead and add Burnsville and Prior Lake. Let's go ahead and take Bloomington. Let's bring part of Minneapolis into that equation. I mean, how far are we from the Mall of America? And the Mall of America gets more visitors every year than Disneyland, Disney World, and the Grand Canyon combined. So while I celebrate the 170, church, that's just a warm-up of what we're supposed to be about. So here's my promise to you. When you recognize what God has for you in this, that you are fearfully, wonderfully made, that he loves you and he'll stop at nothing to find you, and that when you adopt what God wants from you in this, which is to stop at nothing to see to it that the lost are found, this church and this community, which is what I believe since the day I shook hands with Michael Bergstrom and Dave Olmstead, will never be the same again. And this community will never be the same again. Minnesota will never be the same again. Our nation will never be the same again. Our world will be affected globally because you, church, adopted the understanding that we should stop at nothing to reach the lost for Jesus. Pastor Mike's an amazing man. I celebrate him as your pastor. Church, you need to be grateful. He's doing an amazing work. But he's one man. And his task is to shepherd this church, to raise up a community so on fire for Jesus that they stop at nothing to reach the lost for Christ. And collectively, as you follow him lockstep, as he follows the Holy Spirit, this church will never be the same again. So, questions? Let me invite you to stand up. We're going to pray. Worship team, y'all can come up and praise God for a couple things. I praise God for the minor miracle of finishing in just over 40 minutes. I praise God for you, John Torvik, Dave Olmstead, Chuck Wilson, Greg Rickoff, Scott Christensen, Dita, and the others now. Have stepped up to see to it that the ministry of Jesus Christ in this church continues, and not only continues, but flourishes. I thank you to you who are faithful in the work. Don't grow tired. Don't grow weary. More than anything this morning, I pray that you know the intrinsic value that you have in Jesus, that he stops at nothing to find you. I pray with all my heart and all my fervor that you will stop at nothing to see to it that everyone lost, so far as it is possible with where you're concerned, comes to know Jesus because of how you live your life. Remember, Jesus did 3 things. He met physical needs, he taught locally in synagogues, and then he proclaimed the gospel. He was faithful long before he was famous. Far too many of us care about being famous. I spent way too many years in ministry trying to be famous and not being faithful enough. We get to step up and step out. And that is my prayer in Jesus' name. Father, I thank you for Pastor Mike. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this community, for the leadership. God, I pray that as this church comes to understand who they are in you and that they have tremendous value, that you love each and every one of us, that you gave up everything to seek us out, to find us, to meet us where we were at. Father, may we understand that. May we adopt that. May we receive that. May we live in that space. Not because we deserve it, but because you're a gracious Father receive it. Not because we've done enough to earn it or deserve it, but because you're a good, good God. You're a good daddy who loves to give good gifts. And in the same way as we teach our children to share their gifts, Father, I pray that each one of us would receive the gift and we would be faithful to sharing our gift with those that we are entrusted with at work, that we would be faithful to sharing with those that we are entrusted with in our community, in our social circles, in our sporting events, in our schools, in our activities in the grocery store. God, may we be faithful first in how we live our lives. And I pray that as Illumination Church continues to actively seek and search those who are lost, that you would bless their efforts, God, that they would be fruitful. Give Pastor Mike and his leadership the strength and the vision and the purpose that they'll need to do the things that you're calling them to do. Give us the strength that we need to do what you've called us to do with excellence and intentionality, just like the bride who lost her coin, searched endlessly, Zedios, to find what was lost. May we do so in Jesus' name.